Weddings are wonderful occasions, and they cause the two individuals being married together to go through a series of questions before they take those serious vows to one another. As the husband and wife are joined together in the sight of God, they have already spent much time talking with one another, questioning one another, and really probing each other's hearts to know each other. And it is a continual process then, from that moment of them being joined as husband and wife in the sight of God, throughout the rest of their lives, that they grow in learning one another and knowing one another better. And we have this incredible picture in the scriptures of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, that we as believers are joined with Christ in that way. He loves us. He gave his life for us. And he has invited us to share in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19 tells us. And that'll be your homework to read this week, Revelation 19 and the marriage supper that the believers will enjoy with Christ. We talked previously about Revelation 21 and how the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is descending into the new creation to dwell with the Lord forever and ever, where there is no more sorrow or fear or death or suffering. And so there's a beautiful picture in a wedding. But we talk about these questions that are asked, these probing questions of the heart that a husband and wife ask of one another. And truly, Christ would probe our hearts in this moment. And so just before we get into all that is unfolding in this text, we would be asking ourselves these questions. At this moment, am I clean in my walk with the Lord? At this moment, am I spiritually, is my heart in a right place with my Lord? Is there some area of sin or rebellion that needs to be addressed in my heart? Do you know that you are saved this morning? Do you know where you will spend eternity? Do you know how it will go for you on that day when you stand before God and his judgment seat? Do you know who you are, why you are here, what your life is for? And is your heart then growing in love and adoration of Christ each day as you serve him and obey him? We talked already this morning briefly about how from John 2 through John chapter 4, there is an unfolding theme before us. And I believe it's a theologian, Don Carson, that kind of put this idea out there in one of his commentaries. And I think 2 Corinthians 5:17 is very, very helpful in that way, that if we are a new, if we are in Christ, we are a new creature. We are a new creation in him. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The new has come. And truly, as we see John 2 through 4 unfold, that is what we are seeing here. We are seeing that the old has gone, the new has come. John has already alerted us to this in chapter 1 and verse 17. You remember that he said that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The old had its place, and it was pointing to the new. It was pointing to that which was the best, that which was to come. And so as this text unfolds, we see that the old system of purification and cleansing and removal of guilt and shame has been replaced with the best that God, the best wine of God's kingdom has come. That the old temple, later on in this chapter, that system has passed and the risen Lord is come. That the conversion of a man named Nicodemus in chapter 3, as he wrestles with this question of what does it mean to be born again, to have new birth? And Jesus explains that to him. And the conversation following in chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman at a well, where we see the old water of Jacob's well is now replaced with the new living water that Jesus offers, which is far greater. And finally, as we see the conversation concerning worship of in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, and Jesus says that the time has come when they which worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's this unfolding theme over the next few weeks of the old has gone, the new has come, and Christ is at the very heart, the very focal point of all that unfolds with that. And so let's look, first of all, this morning at the situation that we see here in these 11 verses. Letter A, we see that it is a wedding scene. Verse 1 says that the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And so a wedding at this time in the culture of Israel that day, weddings were a huge social event in which, considering that this took place in Cana, which was a small town or village, possibly the entire village would have been invited to this wedding. Possibly every person in the town was there. And it is a very important event. It is a community-wide event where everyone for up to a period of 7 days is focused on celebrating this couple being joined together. And so the bride and the groom and their families really become the center of attention for that town, for that area. We notice that the text then tells us that the guests that were invited to this wedding, a few different notable ones. And the end of verse 1 tells us that the mother of Jesus was there. And verse 2 tells us both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So Mary is attending this wedding, as is Jesus and his disciples. And we've been given the time frame of this at the beginning of verse 1. It says it's the third day, which is referring to the previous conversation with Nathanael and Jesus. So the third day after that conversation, people are gathering in Nathanael's hometown of Cana for this wedding. Now, it is highly likely that Mary is somehow friends with or knows one of the families being married very well. She seems to be working in behind the scenes and helping take care of some of the various wedding needs. I was so thankful for the ones in Annie and my wedding that worked tirelessly behind the scenes to make sure that all the various things were getting done that needed to, so that my focus just had to be on Annie on that day. And I didn't have to worry about any of the other tasks that were going on behind the scenes. And I was very thankful for a number of people that helped in all those various ways. And it's highly likely that Mary is serving in some way at this wedding, taking care of needs behind the scenes. Jesus here, we ought to pause just for a moment just to consider that Jesus is even present at the wedding. Sometimes people have a view of Jesus that is very austere or severe or mysterious or serious. And I think it is a wonderful thing to see Jesus and his disciples attending this wedding to celebrate the institution of marriage. Jesus clearly teaches us about marriage in Mark chapter 10 and verses 6 through 9. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So Jesus has clearly affirmed the biblical teaching of marriage, and he is there enjoying this event with his disciples. There is singing, there is conversation, there is laughing, there is food, there is joy. It is a wonderful event. And so Jesus is there, and we can just even picture him enjoying this occasion and celebrating this union of this man and this woman. We know that Jesus' disciples are following him at this point, at least John and most likely his brother James and Simon Peter and Andrew, as we saw last week, Nathanael and Philip, and possibly others as well, are there at the wedding. And we come to a problem in verse 3. So let us see, the problem is this. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus says unto him, they have no wine. So the problem that arises at the wedding is that there comes a point in the celebrations when there is a need or a desire for more wine, and there is none left. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, there is no more wine. This is a huge thing for an honor-shame culture like Israel. And sometimes is more difficult for those of us that have not grown up in a honor, shame, family type culture to understand that fully. But to run out of wine on this occasion would be a huge disgrace and humiliation to the bride, to the groom, and to their families. It would have become the talk of the town and probably the surrounding areas for many days to follow. Did you hear what happened at so-and-so's wedding in Cana of Galilee? They ran out of wine. They were unable to, in a sense, they were careless in their preparation. They were not able to provide for their guests. And that would have heaped shame and guilt on these families on a day that is meant to be one of celebration. And so this is a huge problem for this couple. Mary is alarmed by this, as we've indicated. She's most likely one that is looking over tasks such as this, and she does what she would naturally do. She goes to her son to seek help. It is very likely that Joseph has passed away at this point. He is never mentioned again after the scene at the temple when Jesus is 12 years old, where he is teaching the scribes and the religious leaders in the temple. Joseph is never seen or mentioned again in the gospel accounts after that point. It's likely that he has died. And so perhaps during Jesus's young adult life, during his 20s, he was most likely caring for and providing for Mary and Jesus's half-brothers. And Jesus would have been one she would turn to in moments where she needed help or needed a problem fixed. And so she goes to Jesus, and this is a veiled attempt to get Jesus to fix the problem, to find a solution, to keep this family from having this guilt and shame heaped upon them. And so Mary comes to him and says to him, "They have no more wine." And this transitions us really well into our second point, the mission of Jesus. And we find that in verses 4 and 5, and we see, letter A, the priority of Jesus' mission in verse 4. Jesus says unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, when you first read that, you're probably picturing what would happen to your sibling if they addressed your mother as woman. I know that was the first thought that popped in my head. If my brother Shane responded to my mother and said, "Woman, you know, I am hungry. You know, when are you going to take care of the meal preparation," or whatever it is, things would not have gone down very well. Again, we have to understand the culture of the day. This is not an insult. This is not a harsh thing for him to say. In fact, on the cross in John 19, verse 26, Jesus once again addresses her in the same way. It is as if to say, "Dear woman," or "ma'am," as we say in the States. We say, "Yes, ma'am," okay? And to call your mother ma'am is not a harsh thing or a rude thing in the States. It is an appropriate thing to say, "Yes, ma'am." And so it is a similar kind of expression. It is somewhat abrupt at the same time. It is not rude or harsh, but it is sudden. It is perhaps unexpected, maybe not exactly what she is expecting to hear from him in that moment. But the next thing is absolutely pivotal, because he is expressing clearly the priority of his mission, why he is here, what his ministry is going to be about. And he says this, "What have I to do with thee?" It is another cultural expression, and it is as if to say, why are you involving me in this? What does this have to do with me? Now, what Jesus is making very clear here is that this problem, this situation, is not his priority and focus in his ministry. This is not what he has come to accomplish. You'll remember in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was missing and Mary and Joseph were traveling back to Nazareth, and they discover that he is not with them in the procession of people that are traveling back, and they rush back to Jerusalem. They're looking for him. They come to the temple. They see him there teaching and answering the scribes and the various ones there. And he's 12 years old, giving these answers that leave them amazed. And Mary and Joseph look at him, and Mary says, "What have you done to us? Essentially, you have made us so worried these past days. Why did you do that? And remember what Jesus said. Why are you surprised? Why have you been looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? And so Jesus, as a 12-year-old, had made clear in that moment, didn't you know where to find me? I would be about my Father's business. I'd be in my Father's house. Again, in Mark 3, as Jesus is teaching a group of people, they are sitting there hearing him teach and preach. And Mary and Jesus's half-brothers come and find him there, and they're calling for him as if to say, come with us, it's time for you to come home with us. And you remember what Jesus says in that moment. He looks at those that are seated there listening to the sermon, and he says very clearly to them and to his mother and half-brothers, he says, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looks round on them that sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So Jesus is making very clear in these moments and in this question that he responds back to Mary, he is making clear the priority of his mission must supersede everything and everyone else. No one can distract or avert Jesus's focus from what he has come to do. And Mark spells that out so clearly for us. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to die for our sins. That is the focus, the priority of his mission here on earth. And so, when Mary comes to him with this problem, Jesus responds to make clear to her and to those around him, to his disciples, to us as his readers, that nothing and no one will exert pressure on him to distract him or divert him from what his focus must be in serving and fulfilling the Father's will that he come and that he die on the cross for our sins. This is absolutely key. Jesus has not come so that this couple would not have a catastrophe at their wedding reception. Jesus has not come so that we can all have a nice party together. Jesus has not even come that we would just have a nice, easy life. Jesus has come for a very specific reason. He has come to be the once for all sacrifice for our sins. And so we move next to letter B, the timing of Jesus's mission. He expresses that timing in that last statement of verse 4. He says, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. I've given you the verses in the handout. You can look those up this week. But this is a theme that comes up throughout the book of John. He says several times at different moments, John will say, the crowd went to take him, but none laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then there comes a significant transition in chapter 12 and verse 23 when Jesus signifies what manner of death he would die, that he would be lifted up. And Jesus answers and says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that is in reference to his death and his resurrection. So from that point on, those statements are made, his hour had come, his hour had come. And even we see that at the last, or just before the feast of the Passover, John 13 tells us, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so we see very clearly that Jesus is viewing everything from this moment forwards. Everything is about his hour, his timing, his mission, the purpose for which he has come. And nothing and no one will exert any influence on him to distract him or detract from the priority of the timing of his mission to come for us. Now, we see the response of Mary to what Jesus has just said as he emphasizes his mission. She says this in verse 5 to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. And it is as if to say this in letter C, trust and obey. Mary has trust. She has faith in Jesus. Okay, she has to come to Christ just like anyone else and place her trust in him. And so she is trusting that whatever is going to take place, it is going to be according to Jesus's plan and according to his time frame. She trusts that this situation, whatever he decides to do, will be for the best. And she has peace about it. She does not know necessarily what he is going to do or if he is going to act in a way that she wants him to. She just trusts that whatever he is going to do, she can leave that with him and trust him to do what is best. She instructs the servants to obey him. Do whatever he tells you. And it's a clear call to all of us as believers to trust and obey Christ. Trust him, even when you don't understand what is unfolding in your life, even when you don't understand the situation surrounding you in your workplace, even when you look at the news and it just leaves you baffled, even when you look at your family and you're struggling with, why is this going on? Why is this happening in my family? Trust and obey Jesus. Do what he has instructed you to do. Keep your focus on Christ, on who he is and what he has done and what he is doing. We see finally, number three, the sign in verses 6 through 11, or the miracle in verses 6 through 11. And letter A, our focus is drawn to these water pots in verses 6 and 7. It says, there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And a firkin, a unit of measurement we don't use, but this would be 20 to 30 gallons or 90 to 135 liters. So these are massive stone water pots. And we are told that the purpose of these water pots was for purification, cleansing practices that the Jews would employ, whether it came to utensils that were to be washed or hands that were to be washed or to draw water to wash someone's feet at a meal or a setting like that. That was the purpose of these stone pots. They were used for cleansing, for purification, and for this ritualistic process of going through that form of purification. Now, this actually comes up, I've given you the references you can check on your own time. This comes up in Jesus' discussions with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had a very strict, legalistic, traditional approach to this. It was not based in scripture, but rather traditions they were adding to the scripture concerning the ritualistic process of being properly washed and cleansed. Jesus' disciples were not following these ritualistic processes, and they come to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples not wash their hands in the way in which they're supposed to, according to our traditions, essentially? And Jesus draws a very important point here, and I want you to hear what he says in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says this, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. He makes a very important point here. And before any teenage boy tries to take that statement and say, see, I don't have to wash my hands before I eat. That is not the point, okay? The point Jesus is making here is that the ritualistic process of going through the purification of whatever the process was that they were insisting on people following, he is saying, what I have come to do is to address the heart. Not the ritualistic process of appearing clean externally for everyone around you by going through this process. That is not the point. The point is what is truly corrupting you, what is truly bringing guilt and shame upon you, what is truly needing to be dealt with is your heart, because it is from your heart that you speak. It is from your heart that all these various sins develop and come forth in your life. It is from your heart that murderous thoughts come. It is from your heart that lust and fornication comes. It is from your heart that blasphemy or stealing from someone, that is where it comes from. It is the heart that needs to be addressed. And so when Jesus looks at stone water pots used for purification, he is looking at these things in a far deeper way than anyone present at this wedding. He is seeing things far more clearly, far more deeply than anything that we would see on a cursory reading of the text. He is seeing an external standard that has been placed on people that they look the right way, that they go through the right processes, that they adhere to these various traditions to externally appear like they are clean and right with God. And Jesus has come to deal with hearts, to erase and to expunge the sin on a person's heart that only he can address and no other thing can address. And so he looks at these water pots. In verse 7, he tells the servants, fill them with water. And so they fill them up to the brim. They completely fill these water pots with to the fullest that they can contain. And then we see, letter B, the wine in verses 8 through 10. And Jesus says to them, draw out now and bear this unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. Or in other words, he didn't know where it came from, but it says the servants which drew the water knew. Now, just a very brief passing comment on this. Jesus has called these servants to trust and obey him in this moment. They are stepping out in faith because this is a serious thing. You don't take water from a purification, a ritual purification water pot and serve that to people. That's just a no-no culturally, okay? You don't do that. And Jesus is telling them, you take that and you draw it out and you bring it to the master of the feast, the one who is over the entire feast, and you give it to him and you tell him to have a drink of this. And he doesn't know where it's come from, but it says very clearly in the text, the servants know where this came from. Like this is, their livelihoods are on the line right at this moment, okay? If someone discovers where they've gotten this, if this turns out just to be water and they bring it to the master of the feast, he's gonna be looking at them. And it's like the blame is going to fall on these ones. They know what has gone on. They know what has taken place. And Jesus is saying, trust me and obey what I tell you to do. And they take the water and they bring it to the master of the feast. And we are not told how all of this takes place or what Jesus does, whether he utters a prayer or whether he just, it's just between him and the Father or whatever it is. He performs this incredible miracle whereby the water transforms into wine. And when the master of the feast tastes of it, he makes this incredible statement that surely we are to not view in a cursory way, but in a far deeper way. He says that most people save the best wine or give the best wine first. When people have drunken freely, then they bring the worst wine at that point. And he looks at the servants and say, you have brought me the best wine last. The best thing has come last. And surely our thoughts are then drawn to Jesus at that Passover meal with his disciples, where he takes the cup. He takes that cup of wine and he looks at his disciples and what does he say to them? He says, take and drink. This cup is the new testament of my blood. This do in remembrance of me. Not saying that the wine in that cup actually was physically becoming his blood and that you needed to actually physically drink his blood. That's not what he's saying. He is saying this, the best wine has come. It is the new covenant of my shed blood for you. Drink of it. In other words, come in faith that it is only through my shed blood that you can be cleansed of your sin. This is the cup of the new covenant. Now, that is so fascinating because we connect that with what we're reading here. And we see the master of the feast saying, as they draw these from these water pots that are filled to the brim, and he says, this is the best wine. Surely our attention is drawn to Christ and would say that it is his blood that has been shed that fills us, that cleanses us from all our sin. In fact, we read that earlier in John 1, did we not? That it is of his fullness that we have received, and grace for grace, superabounding grace that we have received in Christ. And so our attention is drawn to Jesus, his shed blood, which is the only thing that is able to cleanse us from our sins. Finally, we see letter C there, miracle or the sign in verse 11. And really we want to see the purpose behind this. Verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so we are told here that this was the beginning. This was the start. This was the first miracle that Jesus performed publicly here in this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the word that is used there for miracle is emphasizing sign. Okay, there's several different words that are used. Some emphasize wondrous works or mighty works or powerful works, but this one is used to indicate that this is a sign. This is something to capture your attention, to authenticate the one whom has performed the sign and the message that they bring, to authenticate the mission that they have set forth upon. And so the sign is this: Jesus is truly the Messiah. What Philip has stated, what Nathanael has stated, what Andrew has stated in the previous chapter, we have found the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This has been confirmed through the sign that has been performed. It has authenticated Jesus as the Christ. And so John tells us later in the book, as he summarizes the purpose of all these signs, he says in verse 30 of John 20, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And that is exactly what we see take place with Jesus' disciples. They see the manifestation of his glorious power, and they believe on him. They put their faith in Christ, and they follow him. And this, again, draws our attention back to that beautiful prologue in John 1 and 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that statement so beautifully illustrated now in this miracle, this sign in Cana of Galilee. But we need to bring all of this to a focal point and a conclusion. And this is really where the text becomes so applicable for each and every one of us. As we seek to make application, we are reminded in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, to give thanks unto the Father who has made us meet, or in other words, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There are many points of application, but let us begin with this. Do you know this morning that your sins are forgiven, that you have been cleansed and washed through the blood of Jesus, that the guilt and the shame that you bear has been transferred from you to Christ, and he has borne that in your place? Because our problem as human beings is this. We are all born under the curse of sin. We are all born with a sin nature. Every person from every nation, tribe, language, people group, every person in the human race is born with sin. And we are born spiritually barren. We are like those empty water pots. We are like the bride and the family that bear the guilt and the shame of running out of wine in the wedding. We are the ones that have that guilt and shame because of our sin. And nothing we can do, nothing we can accomplish could ever fill us and cleanse us, no matter how much ritualistic processes we go through to cleanse our own sin. It will never, ever accomplish our redemption. And so you might look back over your life and you would say, yeah, but I was baptized. You know, I was baptized as a child. Or maybe you came to the point later on in your life, you said, I'll be baptized as an adult. And we have people in our church who had both of those things take place. They were baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult, and they still had yet to believe on Christ. They were still lost in their sin. And there came a moment where they realized that what they had gone through was just a process. They thought that perhaps if I go to a religious professional, they will be able to absolve me of my sin. Perhaps if I take part in this religious system, if I attend this church, if I give money to this cause, if I live a really, 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 really good life, if I am a really kind, nice person, then maybe I can absolve my guilt. I can free myself from my shame. I can fill myself with meaning and purpose in life if I will just achieve the next level of my spiritual progress and growth. And what we are drawn to here is the fact that mankind cannot accomplish this. We are empty and barren and need to be filled. We need to be cleansed and covered through the blood of Christ alone. And so perhaps you're sitting here this morning and all of this is ringing true in your heart. You know that you're a sinner. You feel the weight and guilt of your sin and the shame that that brings. And perhaps you can identify a point of rebellion in your life. You know what it is. Whether it's between you and the Lord, whether it's between you and another individual, perhaps it's an attitude that you're having towards someone else in your life, and you know the moment they walk in the door, your thoughts are going to be a certain thing against them. You're going to draw them before the throne of your judgment, and you are going to cast a verdict on that individual. Perhaps it is someone that just, when you know the moment they open their mouth, they are going to get under your skin and drive you crazy, and your frustration and your irritability is going to boil over into anger. Perhaps there's some area of lust or this lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes. You just have to have more and more and more. And the things that you look at or the things that you're shopping for never satisfy you. You're always left with the desire to have more and more and more, and you're never finding satisfaction. You're consumed with lust for a person or a thing. These thoughts should cause us to pause and consider that if we try to absolve ourselves of any of those sins through our own efforts, it will never work. The call this morning is to turn from your sin and to run to Jesus. To behold him, his priority being his mission. He has accomplished that mission. Will you behold Christ and say, Lord, please forgive me and cleanse me and purify my heart? You spoke true, Jesus. You are the one who knows that the things that come forth from my mouth, the things that are manifested in my life, find their root in my heart, and I need your cleansing in my heart. Will you please forgive me? Will you please wash me? Will you please cleanse me of my sin? And will you trust in Christ alone to save you? If you're a believer this morning and you would say, I have placed my faith in Christ and I know he has washed me from my sin, but perhaps you have stumbled back into a certain pattern of sin, or there is something that needs to be dealt with, as we've already talked about, run to the Lord in this moment and say, God, please help me. Be based on what Christ has accomplished for me. Give me the strength to walk in the light. Help me to remember, as Colossians said, that I am not under the power of darkness. I have been delivered from that, and I walk in the kingdom of your dear Son. Ask him for the grace that you need, that he would fill you to the brim with his super abundant grace to walk with him this week. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so our final point of application would be, walk with thanksgiving this week. Rejoice in what Christ has done, and rejoice in this. As Alistair read in Hebrews 9, that Christ is coming back, and our inheritance, our eternal life, is secured in him and through him, and our hope is for his return. Will you be seated with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will you enjoy the new creation with our God? Or will you stand before his seat of judgment and face condemnation for rejecting Christ? If you are saved, rejoice, give thanks, walk with an eternal hope, understanding that the kingdoms of darkness in this world are going to continue to rail and thrash out and strive against Christ, but we as believers have been called to another kingdom. As Philippians says, our citizenship is in heaven, and that is what we are longing for, Christ's return. Let us take this moment to bow our heads and close our eyes and just go to the Lord in prayer with however he has challenged you and spoken to you this morning. Father, as we come to you once again humbly, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that no one, that nothing could stop him or inhibit him. His priority was to accomplish what was determined before the foundation of the world, that he would come as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God without blemish, to go to a cruel cross and bear all the guilt, all of the shame, all of the curse of sin on himself. And what a picture it is to consider that the thorns growing since the fall of mankind, they were twisted into a cruel crown and placed upon his head. Thank you. Thank you for the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his victory over sin on that cross as he cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." And so as we consider his sign that he was confirmed and authenticated as the Messiah, the Son of God, we pray that you would help us to trust and obey him each day as we go throughout the day. There are times when we don't understand what is going on, and yet you have called us to obey and to walk with you and to trust what you are doing. And so we ask for you to renew that resolve in the hearts of believers this morning to trust Jesus, to obey you, to walk with you in thanksgiving, knowing that you are coming back again for us. And perhaps, Lord, there's one here that does not know you. Perhaps they would even look at their life and say, "I've trusted in my religious observances, I've trusted in the processes I've gone through, I've been a very good and religious person," and yet they stand condemned in their sin because they have never come to you through faith in Christ alone. I pray that this morning that their hearts would have been touched by what your word says, that they would understand that Jesus came to address the heart, and that they would come to you humbly in this time and call out to you, asking you to forgive them, and trusting in Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life. May you be glorified, Father, as we go into this week, trusting you, obeying you, giving thanks to you that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all of our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.